welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Righto, fantastic. Doxodeo Hatfield, so open up a Bible then with me to the first book in your New Testament. That's the second half of your Bible, Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. So it goes like this. Have you heard the one about? That's basically the phrase, the feeling that was emerging in the ancient Near East about 2,000 years ago as this very striking, probably the most interesting person to ever walk the face of the earth, Jesus of Nazareth, as he was moving around the ancient Near East, speaking about, displaying the kingdom of God, and he would use this literary device called a parable to speak about the kingdom. He was saying that this kingdom of God, this of justice and of grace and of truth and of love, is breaking into the kingdom of humanity now, and this is the hour. Now turn from your old ways and your sin, come and lay them down before God, and move now with God in his kingdom ways. And he speaks in parables. What's a parable? It's basically a made-up story. It never happened, but Jesus uses it to stir the imagination of people to see with greater and greater faith what God is truly busy with, what his kingdom is truly about. And over these many last weeks, we've been looking at all these different ones. Jesus spoke about the one, you know, and the one about this and the one about this. And today we want to do the one about the latecomers who got the same pay. Have you heard the one about the latecomers who got the same pay? So a bit of context. I've told this story before that we have a couple of friends that we've known since high school. And because we all had basically at the same time come to Christ and had this massive kind of reinvigoration of our faith, we made a decision to say that, you know, after school, we're going to try our best every single year to get together again for a reunion. And so the first, we called this weekend the Big Five weekend, these five couples. And the first ever Big Five weekend I've told before that we had in Clarence, this is the photo. You can see I look like 70 years younger than I do now. And it's because I only had a child just then. So we were the first couple to have kids, and everyone's just taking their first steps into the kind of marketplace and first steps into where we're going in life. And what a fantastic weekend, just seeing all of our friends again. What's everyone busy with? What is God doing in and through their lives? And I told the story that as we were driving away from this weekend, that was so awesome, suddenly on our way out of Clarence, my wife just burst into tears. And I'm like completely caught off guard. And as we start kind of working through what's going on, I realize that I'm actually in the same place as her, and that both of us, after being confronted with all the beautiful things that God is doing in and through our friends and what's happening in their careers and in their marriages and everything, we just had this very bitter feeling in our hearts. We are so far behind. We feel we're so far behind financially and career-wise and everything God is doing, and look at where we are. And we just felt, in comparison to our friends, so absolutely discontent. We realized something that was happening in our hearts that we'll come back to later today, and that is that comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. And I think this theme of comparing yourself to other people, living in a place of sometimes jealousy and envy, living in the place of challenging your own motives. Why do I want to achieve what I want to achieve? Why am I doing the things that I'm doing? That is in the water of our culture. It's in the water of our global culture. It's in the water of Gauteng's culture. So let me give you a couple of examples. Take a movie like The Social Network, where it tells the story of the origin of Facebook. And in the story, so brilliantly, Mark Zuckerberg is shown as this man who is driven to outdo his peers. The reason he wants to succeed financially and socially and status-wise is because he lives in this constant place of comparison. Am I enough? And there's this brutal scene in the movie where his co-founder, they're sitting together with their lawyers, and this original co-founder, one of his best friends historically, Eduardo, he's sitting there with his lawyers and he's recounting how Mark, because of jealousy, because of envy, because of comparison, he had basically diluted Eduardo's shares in now a very multi-billion dollar lucrative company, basically to nothing. And he had taken his name off the masthead of Facebook. Why? Because of envy, because of drivenness, because of comparison, and their friendship is just shattered. Or take the TV series Black Mirror. They've got this episode called Nosedive where they have the protagonist, Lacey. She's played by Bryce Dallas Howard. And she is, as always with these episodes, a picture of what the future could hold for us technologically. And in this episode, they have this near future culture where everything is driven by your social media presence. And people are driven to vote constantly on one another's, you know, performance and features. And this literally brings a score to your life's worth. And this score is really the thing that is dependent on, you know, are you going to excel in life or fall behind? And so Lacey is so driven by this need to not want to fall behind, to want to excel in comparison to her peers, that eventually she spirals into really dark places. Or maybe lastly, I'll throw the Swifties a bone today. Don't say that we're not generous at Hatfield early in the year. I'm way out of my league here, but let me throw you a Swiftie bone. So Taylor Swift's song, You Belong to Me, I think perfectly captures something that is actually in the hearts of men and women, but she speaks on behalf of this narrator who romantically compares herself to other people, and she laments the fact that in comparison to this other girl has everything that I am so deficient in. I so wish that I had the things that she had. I so wish I had the person that she had. Her life is lived in this place of discontentment. Comparison is the thief of joy. Now, this is the backdrop to our parable today. The reason I want you to start with me in Matthew 19, verse 16, is because before Jesus launches into his parable, there's actually a section, as we always say, you know, every text has a context. And if you miss that, there's pretext that you're going to just kind of launch into. So what is the context? In Matthew 19, this rich young ruler, as he's called, so he's a young professional, he's a young businessman, a professional guy, a successful guy. He comes to Jesus, and essentially what he says to him is that I fulfilled everything the law of Moses requires to enter into the kingdom of God. What am I missing here? And Jesus senses not that this man has a lot of possessions, because that's neutral. There's nothing wrong with that. But he senses that this young man is possessed by his many possessions. He senses that there is already a king on the throne of this young, successful man's heart, and it's called wealth. And so he challenges him and he says, I want you to choose between serving wealth and serving God. And this statement just leaves this young man, the interaction just ends with him just walking away, kind of distraught. Now, this moment, observed by a lot of the people around Jesus, some of his disciples at the moment, this all kind of leaves them a bit shaken, like, whoa, that was intense, this little interaction between Jesus and the rich young man. And so they start engaging Jesus on this, and then, of course, Peter, as he often is the one who speaks up on behalf of mostly all of us, and he says to Jesus the following. He says, Matthew 19, verse 27, see, we have left everything and followed you. So what will be there for us? What's happening? Peter, at that moment still of his journey with Jesus, is still so consumed with what will be the material rewards for all the sacrifices that I'm making for this kingdom of God. What's going to be the reward for us in comparison with this rich young man? I mean, we've given up everything. Come on, what's going to be in it for us? And in Jesus then engaging Peter and the rest on this issue, as part of his reply, he launches into this parable. So just go down a bit further in your Bible, Matthew 20, then verse 1. Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the workers on one denarius, that's basically the ancient Eastern version of one day's wage, he sent them into his vineyard for the day. When he went out about 9 in the morning, so a bit later, he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He said to them, you also go into my vineyard, and I'll give you whatever is right. So off they went. And about noon, about 3 PM, he goes again. He went out again and he did the same thing. And then for a fourth time at about 5, he went out and found others standing around and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one hired us," they said to him. "So you also then go into my vineyard," he told them. Now when evening came, this is 1 hour later, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, "Go call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last and ending with the first." And when those who were hired about 5 came, they each received 1 denarius, a full day's wage. So when the first ones came, they assumed they were going to get more, but they also received 1 denarius each. And when they received it, they began to complain to the landowner. "These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day's work and the burning heat." He replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on 1 denarius? Take what is yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Do I not have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Or are you jealous because I'm generous?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Fascinating bit of rhetoric here from Jesus. He wants to stir the imagination of people about the kingdom. Let's maybe kick off by using two at least. There are many, but there are at least 2 main ways that you can misinterpret this parable. And in doing this, you will miss the whole point of what Jesus is trying to say. The first one, I'll ask maybe the Bible scholar Craig Blomberg just to put it in good words for us. He says, number one, the purpose of this parable is not to provide a practical guide for the management of a vineyard or a factory or a classroom. It's not a lesson in corporate economics or an example of how employers, even Christian ones, are to treat their employees. This is not an economic lesson. This is not about socialism or capitalism. This is not what it's about. The second thing that it's not about is it's not about how to earn your way into the kingdom. What is the way that you should work yourself into a place of being adopted, saved, brought into the kingdom of God? And how do we know that? Because the testimony of the whole Bible is that it's not by the works that we do, but by the finished work of Jesus. That's how we are brought into the kingdom. I'll give you just one verse as an example. You have a brilliant bit of scripture, Titus 3, verse 4. It speaks of Jesus and says, "When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared," when Jesus stepped onto the pages of history, "he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Entry into God's kingdom is not what you can do for God. It's what God has done for us in Jesus. We put our faith, our trust in him as Lord and Savior. That's not what this parable is saying. So what is this parable saying? What are some of the clues as to what this parable is saying to us? Because we said last week, please go back to that when we spoke about capital J joy for 2025. Where's that found? What's the parable that draws that? I mentioned that Jesus, when he speaks in the beginning of his ministry about these parables, he says the following in Mark 4, verse 30. He says, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? What parable can we use to describe it?" So in other words, I'm not going to go through that again, go to last week's sermon to speak about what is this kingdom that he speaks of. But basically, it means that every single parable of Jesus, we're not meant to ask economic questions or deep theology questions or, you know, the end of all things questions. We're meant to ask the question, what does this one teach us about the kingdom of God? What is God's heart in the way that he does things? So what does this one, with the latecomers that got equal pay, what does it tell us about the heart of God and his kingdom? I think 2 or 3 clues in the text that you're going to have to highlight. Work in your Bible with me. to make sure that you are catching what he's saying. The first is found in verse 8, I think. It says, when evening came, the owner, so in Jesus' little made-up story here, his scenario, he says, the owner of the vineyard tells his foreman, go call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last and ending with the first. You see that in his little narrative, Jesus wants a bit of controversy. He is not trying to hide the fact that something very controversial is going to happen. They're all going to receive the same lavish blessing. He is bringing it to the forefront. He wants to mess with us a bit. He says, in front of all of them, let's start with the guys who were there last. And then we go to the guys who were there first. What is he saying? He's saying that if you are going to be a citizen of God's kingdom, a follower of Jesus, it is a fact that somewhere in your life, multiple times in your life, you're going to be confronted in your face with the kindness of God toward other people, the lavish grace of God over other people's lives. Sometimes even just the plans of God that we don't have full access to, and there will be an opportunity. It's not a given. There's going to be an opportunity when you see that grace of God over other people's lives to either be filled with joy or to be filled with bitterness. That is not right. I'm looking at other people's lives. I'm looking at what other people have and what I have. That's not right. And why do we say that in our hearts? Because in comparison to what I have, in comparison to what I think other people should have, that's not right. And Jesus is saying, you have to watch, because in my kingdom, man, the lavishness of my grace, it's going to get you at times. The second thing, I think, is in Matthew 20, verse 13. It says, he replied to this grumbling person, friend, I am doing you no wrong. He says, I want to give this last man the same as he gave you. And listen to this zinger. He says, are you jealous because I am generous? Are you jealous because I am generous? What is he saying? He says that as a Christian, if you are a Christian here this morning, he says, if your heart is filled with gratitude for who God is, what he's done in your life, what he's continuing to do, when you see God operating in the lives of other people, when you see just the general, you know, the common grace even just of God in the lives of people that don't even know him yet, when you see the kindness of God in operation, when you are filled with gratitude, that actually softens your heart again. You see someone else just receiving blessing or something happening or breakthrough, and you think, man, God is so good. I'm filled with gratitude again. But when your heart is filled with comparison, with envy, with jealousy, with performance, am I doing enough? Am I enough? Then when you see other people prospering, it basically takes you to this place of bitterness. And you constantly feel, man, why them? God, this is not right. This is not okay. And in fact, that expression, when he says, are you jealous because I'm generous, that can actually in Greek be rendered very literally as a phrase that was used in the ancient Near East, where it literally just says, is your eye evil? Now, there's a reason why the translators don't leave us with that, because it's like, I don't understand what you're saying. Is your eye evil was an ancient Eastern way of saying, basically, what is it that is filling your heart with what you are observing? So this goes back to what Jesus, he uses this phrase in Matthew 6. When he has his famous line about what money can do to us. Money is a great thing. Money is a blessing from God. It can also become your God and ruin you. He says you can't serve both God and money. It's impossible. Same with this rich young ruler. And it's in the context of that that he has this phrase. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, what you focused on, what you see, what you desire, what you seek out. He says, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. That's heavy. He's saying that as a follower of this kingdom, if your heart is constantly focused on other people, other people's blessing, if your heart is focused on the material blessing of the kingdom, God, I am doing all of these things. Why my marriage? Why don't we have kids yet? Why is this happening? If that is constantly where my eye is focused, he says, man, you are going to make your whole perception of God and life dark. But if your eyes stop doing this and stop doing this, when you observe God and his kindness and his grace over your life, over the lives of other people, his at times inscrutable plans, I agree, with what he's doing in the world. When I'm focused on who he is, when my eye is light, it says, man, you will see that your life becomes light. So the question of this parable is, where is your eye focused? Where is your eye focused? Think about not too long ago, I was trying to take a photo, and I was trying to do it through a chain-linked fence. And I guess the idea was, you know, I'm going to be a bit fancy. I don't have an Instagram account, but I would have put it on my Instagram account if I could, because it would have been taken through this chain-linked fence. The chain would be kind of out of focus. What's on the other side is in focus, man, very stylish, getting my Spielberg kind of on. And the issue was my stupid phone and its autofocus kept focusing on the chain link thing. So every time I press, it's like, no, the stuff over there. And then just as I want to take it, it just comes back to the chain. And I'm like, no, focus on that, please. And then it comes. So the whole time, so my dreams of just being this world-class photographer just died a slow death that day. But the point is, when you work with the lens of a camera, that's how your eye works as well. When you pull your focus towards something, then the more dramatically you do that, everything else just becomes blurry. It becomes fuzzy. Jesus is saying, if you are going to focus on other people's lives, other people's blessing, if you're going to focus on what you perceive as the injustice, what? I've been slaving away, and look at this person. Nice, 1 hour into, you know, this journey in the kingdom. Look at this person. He doesn't even serve Jesus. And look at the blessing in his. The more you focus on that, the things of the kingdom will become blurry and fuzzy in your life. But he says, the more you focus on who God is, his character, and yes, guess what? He doesn't play by your rules. He doesn't play by my rules. He's too lavishly kind. You know who the very first person is that the Roman Catholic Church instated as a saint? And they, I think the story goes that they had to make up a name for him. So, because we don't know who this person is. It's the thief on the cross next to Jesus. Here's the story that every deeply religious person like me, I'm an elder brother. I want to earn it. I want to prove it. I want to achieve. It irks me when I feel, why? Why other people? The bane of every religious person's existence is the thief on the cross. Because he is a person who did whatever he wanted his whole life. And then literally in the moments before his death, he has a genuine moment. Not a religious, like, you know, deathbed conversion. He has a genuine vision of Jesus in the kingdom. And he says, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus, today you will be with me in my kingdom. And every religious person says, that is not right. I went to church. I gave. Not even 10%, 11, like 10.2% at times. I get, hey, look at this guy. That's very nice. Jesus says, yes, you know what? My kingdom is not going to play by your rules of fairness. I'm too generous, too lavish, too kind to play by the rules of human kingdoms. So what is it saying to us? Why is this so important? Why is this focus, what is blurry and what's in focus, so important? Because what brings you into the kingdom, hear this today, what brings you into the kingdom is what will sustain you in the kingdom. What brings you into God's kingdom, that's the thing that has to sustain you. So if you in your heart genuinely believe that you are in the kingdom of God because basically of performance, religion, I grit my teeth and I do the right thing. I go to church, do the 8 o'clock service even. Never mind those 10 o'clock people. I do the right thing. I help the poor. I adopt, you know, dogs that are running on the street. I'm a good person. Compared to my neighbor, I'm a great person. Compared to my boss, I am Mother Teresa. I'm a good person. He says, if that is basically how you think, you came into the kingdom, then guess what? That performance is what's going to have to sustain you in the kingdom. And can I tell you by experience, many years lived in performance, religious performance, you will become so bitter and angry. You know what's worse than someone who is just plain bitter because of old age is a religiously bitter old person. Because all throughout life, oh God, you know, I know everything about the church and about God. I'll tell you, but you know, we have to go to church on Sunday and it's Christmas Day. We need to go to... If you live like that, that will have to sustain you. Your performance will have to sustain you. Your goodness will have to sustain you. But if I believe what is actually true, if I experience the actual truth of what brings me into the kingdom is the lavish grace of God over an undeserving person like me. That softens my heart up so much that I am sustained throughout my life with the grace and the kindness and the goodness of this God. And whether I see it more and more in my own life or when I see it in other people's lives, man, it makes me so thankful that this is the King that I serve. That this is the God behind all of existence. He doesn't play by my religious rules. He doesn't play by the world's earn it, achieve it rules. He is lavishly gracious and kind. This is essentially the same theme of the book of Jonah. You know that? People get stuck on the wrong questions about a fish and a this and a... That's not the point. We're missing the point. The point of Jonah is that Jonah is the de facto religious person. Jesus sends him to this great city of Nineveh, this pagan city, and he says, go and speak to them because I want them to know me. I don't want to see them perish. And Jonah, as a Jewish, a very almost nationalistic Jewish person at that stage, he's like the Ninevites. Not those people. Oh, no. So eventually he's forced and he gives the most milquetoast sermon ever. Yeah, whatever. God, repentance. Yeah, that's all I can muster. And to his surprise, the city just repents. They fall in worship before the true God of Israel and they repent and there's joy. And you would think, here is a man who's serving God. What joy he's going to have. Here my so-called enemies have come to know the true God. You know, we might be like Jonah, you know, pursue. Is that what the Bible is saying? No. Listen to Jonah's response. Jonah 4 verse 1. Jonah was greatly displeased. He became furious, in fact. And he prays to God. He throws this pity party and he prays to God and he says, I knew that you are a gracious and a compassionate God. Slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and who relents from sending disaster. He continues and he says, I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to be kind to these undeserving people. Do you see the heart that Jesus is warning us again? If it's comparison, if it's performance, if it's religiosity, if it's material, you know, wealth, whatever it is, he says, man, your heart will be bitter when God does what he does best. And that is make a massive turnaround from a mess of a life like mine. When his kingdom just breaks into our crooked world with such grace and truth and justice, it can either just make you so graciously happy again, or it can make you bitter. And ultimately, I want to say this goes one last layer, maybe deeper, because it's basically asking, ultimately, what is your picture of God and of his nature? Tomorrow morning when you go to work again or you go into your studies or into your commune, are you basically going to say in your heart again, God, is this another day of the God who's always testing me? He's always punishing me. He's always holding out on me. Is that what's really going on in my heart? Or is this another day of the Father and King who is so gracious, it shocks the heart of the bitter? It melts the heart of the thieves on the cross. It brings into his family those who are not seeking him like Paul. He goes and finds them. He makes religious people like me sons of his house. What is your picture of God? And I'll leave you maybe just with this Professor Thomas Long. I think he actually speaks about how to preach this text. So I'll give you a bit of behind the scenes info here. He says this unusual and even incomprehensible nature of this parable and the actions of the landowner It represents the incomprehensible nature of God's grace and love and power. It's meant to upset you. So often preachers feel compelled to offer a message with a practical, practical lesson, a to-do list at the end. Okay, here's what we need to go and do. However, this parable resists such prescriptive preaching. Now, this parable offers assurance that God is not bound by our limited insight or capacities. God doesn't work with a slightly better version of our logic. Instead, God's kingdom is marked by grace beyond our imagining and generosity beyond our deserving. Could this parable maybe stir your heart again? For the God who invites you into his kingdom at the foot of a bloody cross, and the nature of this God is not the testing, punishing, holding out, but it's the God whose generosity goes way beyond what you could imagine. Would I not want to fall into the arms, fully my life, fall into the arms of a God who is kind beyond my understanding? Maybe tomorrow at my work, I can contemplate, think about, pray to, just be held by at times. Early in January, just be held by a God who is kind in a measure greater than what you can imagine. What could that kind of God do with you over many decades of life? What could that kind of God do through you? What could that kind of God do in the lives of your neighbors and friends and colleagues and family members? And so maybe here are something that I want us to, four things that I want us to contemplate. We're going to practice that just in a minute now. What are the things that I want you to keep your eye on? If we said last week, you're going to have to go and listen to that. Capital J, joy. This year, go after what truly makes you joyful and happy. The other side of that is, you know what? Comparison, it's going to be the thief of that joy. If you focus on the wrong thing, it will rob you of that joy. So here are the four things, and then we're going to practice that. Number one is focus your eye on the blessing of life as a gift from God. The fact that I am here, there was a time in my faith where I almost had this irk of like people, young people praying, they're young in the faith and they start by saying, God, thank you for another day, Lord. And I'm like, oh, like you have not faced some of the difficulties of life yet. That you pray like, oh God, thank you for another day, Lord. And now I realize as I'm getting older, man, that's beautiful. Thank you for the God who grants me life. God, thank you that I can be here. Thank you for your kindness, God. Secondly, just awe at God's salvation in my life. When was the last time that you're at church, in community group, reading the Bible, worshiping, praying, that you just came to the end of yourself? Just because this gracious God has saved me. Can you believe that? He almost felt like, guys, like in my complex, just go around like knocking on people's doors. Can you believe it? What? That he has saved me. It's incredible. It blows my mind. I can never get over that. Thirdly, the privilege of God's calling upon your life. You are a plumber or a programmer or a pediatrician or a painter or a pastor or whoever you are. And guess what? It's incredible that God has chosen you for that. He's called you on Monday mornings to go into your phase of life with intention to represent him, to live for him, to work with excellence for him, to be a vessel for his goodness. Man, the calling of God upon my life, it is a joy. And fourthly, thankfulness for God's grace in the lives of those around me. Oh, it's not right. The more I do that, the more I poison my own joy. What about just taking time in your prayer life? Put away all the to-do lists, all the asks, all the wish lists in prayer and just say, God, I'm just praying to express gratitude for the people around me. Thank you for what you are doing in my colleague. Thank you, God, for the promotion of the person in the cubicle next to me. God, thank you for the grace over this other couple that we've met. Thank you for how well this other family's kids are doing. God, thank you. You will see your heart changing. That's why Romans 12:1 doesn't just say, okay, present your body as a living sacrifice. That's religion. It says no, in view, focus, in view of the mercies of God. First, see his goodness. First, see the gospel. First, see the character of this God. And then in response to that, now just go and offer your whole life up as a worship offering to God. What am I focused on? Because comparison will be the thief of our joy. And here's the beautiful thing, friends, in closing. We worry, you know, the world is, you better be first. What's Ricky Bobby and Talladega Nights? If you ain't first, you lost. Like, that's the world. That's Gauteng. And religion is like, you better be just before the other guy. I better be, am I doing enough? It's all first, last, first, last. Here's the beautiful thing. The Bible says that Jesus is the first and the last. And it's that Jesus who is the God of all things, who comes to pay with his own blood. He is the one who says, come and rest in my finished work. Come and just be bathed in the washing of my kindness. Let me overwhelm you with who I am. You should live in comparison, actually. Live your life in constant comparison. How? Like this, Philippians 3:7. Paul says, I once thought that these things, all these other things, I thought they were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ Jesus has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Live your life in constant comparison. Compare your life and everyone else with the infinite value of Jesus and his kingdom. Let's pray, and then we're going to practice this together. Jesus, thank you that we can bring our hearts in honesty before you, God, that I'm struggling at the moment. I feel bitter because of some things, God. I'm living in comparison, but I know, Jesus, this morning that you want to come and cleanse our hearts. You want to take us to greater heights of what it means to live according to the Spirit, to live in gratitude, to live in thankfulness, God, to live in joy, true joy. And so I pray for every person here today, God, may each of us experience the lavish kindness of Jesus just afresh. And may we live with that gratitude for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.